All right, let's go to 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 4 together. And we did some in verse 13, but we'll go back there and start there and then move on. Because that's that whole section that Paul deals with. And there's a lot of that deals with what's going to happen to the church. I shared with you last time we met that Paul wanted to give them some encouragement. And I would put this the same category of encouragement because when you lose someone you love, someone who's close and stuff, there's always that thought in your head, you know, are they okay? We know they're in heaven, but none of us know what heaven's like. And we know we have the promises of God. But what do you do about those who've fallen? The term "fallen asleep" is used here. It simply means that they've died. And why Paul would use this is not the only place to use it. Why he would use the term "fallen asleep" is because it is an indication of belief in the resurrection. So again, he chooses "fall asleep" because he realized they have eternal life. When we fall asleep, there's an expectation we're going to wake up. You know. But death, the word death seems so final. And so there is a difference between the unbeliever who dies and the Christian who dies. And the terminology is even used by the apostle here of falling asleep, because there is an expectation that they're going to wake up. And that's part of our faith in the resurrection of Jesus. It's a guarantee through Jesus Christ that though we close our eyes in this world, we know that we're in the presence of God. We're alive. But to this world, it's as if we are asleep until the time comes when Jesus will raise all those who belong to him to eternal life, which would include your full bodily resurrection, the same way that Jesus is resurrected. The Bible says, as he was raised, we also shall be raised. Always say there's not going to be one microorganism of a human, of a Christian left here on this earth. It's all going to be raised. Not going to be the same as you have right now, because he actually says it will be changed, but it will be raised. And resurrection always, let me tell you, resurrection always means in the scripture full body. It never means just a spiritual ascension. It means full body. So those who say that Jesus' spirit was raised and deny that his body was raised, they deny the resurrection. Because it really is redundant to say full bodily resurrection, because the word resurrection means the body and everything. Everybody get what I just said? So, but we live in a time when you have to say full bodily resurrection, because you have churches that don't believe in the full bodily resurrection. And they use the term resurrection, but they don't mean the same thing that you and I mean in resurrection. So he says this to him in verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. And Paul has this little way of doing stuff. He wants, the word ignorant here is not a slam, but it is him stating that you are ignorant of this. Ignorant just simply means they don't know. And here's the truth. You can't know what you don't know. There is a thing called willful ignorance. I categorize that as being stupid. But willful ignorance means that you have chosen to ignore what you know. But what he says here is that this information really hasn't been given to the early church yet. What happens to those who die? What's going on? What's going to happen to us? And so he says this, again, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or those who have died physically, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. It hurts when you lose a loved one, doesn't it? So many of you have. I mean, we pretty much all of us have lost loved ones, whether they be parents or friends. Some of you have, as far as I'm concerned, the worst thing I think that could, well, I don't want to compare them, but to lose a spouse is going to be just awful. I guess, you know, losing a child would be incredibly awful. But you've gone through that. Even for we Christians, it hurts. You know, to act like it doesn't hurt, or we're not grieving, or we're not even crushed by it, to even to tell a Christian that that's how they ought to respond because you have hope, you don't have to cry. That's just nuts. And you have people say, well, it really bothers me when I see someone who's lost a loved one, a spouse particularly, and they say, well, you really ought to be over that by now. Really? Remember what the Bible says about those we marry. We are one with them. And when a spouse is lost, particularly when we're talking about this Christian relationship, you've lost part of yourself. A big part of you has been ripped out of you. And that's got to hurt tremendously. But we still have hope. And my saddest thing is ever to do a funeral where there's no hope. We can't stop life and death from happening. It just happens sometimes. But God has promised to be there for his children. And he has told us over and over again, we have hope. And it seems like it's so long, you know, to be separated and stuff. But I think once we get there, we're going to understand how short it was. But as you're going through it, it doesn't make it any easier at times. Ken.
I think my first wife died in 2002. My wife died last year. God is good, man. His faithfulness of goodness, comfort is there. But what a difference between my first wife, we could have a church family, but I know everybody here, and people and church support. It's a big difference. It is a big difference. We have a wonderful church family.
And this part of life we've emphasized for all these years, family, family, family. It's more than just a religious group that meets together, studies, and, you know, it's a place, hopefully, that you feel loved. And we don't always do that well in every case. I understand that. But I would encourage anybody, I don't know how to put that. I'll just put it the way I'm thinking right now. Let people know you need love. It's okay to do that in a family. It's okay to do that in a family because sometimes life happens. We get real busy and we walk past. We don't want to do that. We don't walk past anybody. Anyways, so yeah, thanks for sharing on that. So he says this. He says, I'm going to give you this information. So though you sorrow, you're not going to sorrow as those who have no hope. You do have hope. And the day is going to come when we get to see every loved one that's in Jesus Christ. We'll get to see him again. It's going to be a wonderful reunion and a great time, I think. It's going to be a great time. And John tells us about what that place is going to be like in Revelation, the last couple of chapters where he talks, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more saying goodbye, and all things will be made new. It's going to be an incredible time and an incredible place. So Paul trying to encourage this church to let them know that though they have lost loved ones and will lose loved ones, they still have hope in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, he says this, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now that's another wonderful problem. The if here is not an option. The if here's a statement. If you are a Christian, listen, if you are a genuinely biblical born-again Christian, you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. I'm going to make a statement you need to hear. You cannot be a biblical Christian and deny Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. It's an impossibility. You can be as religious as you want to be. You can go in any church that you want to go to. But if you reject or deny or do not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you are not born again. You are not saved.
Right.
And so you say, well, you don't have any authority to say it. I didn't say it. It's what the Bible teaches. Okay. You understand we live in a time where the word Christian or the title Christian has lost all real meaning. You have people who claim to be Christians, particularly the progressive Christian type, that reject Jesus' substitutionary atonement on the cross. He didn't die for us, is what I'm saying. They reject his resurrection from the dead. Yet on their churches and on their little titles, they still have the word Christian. So I'm going to encourage you that as God puts you in someone's life that you might share your faith with and stuff, I would encourage you to stay away from the word Christian. You say, why would you do that? Because it's lost all meaning. There are some people who think that because they're Americans, they're Christian. There are some people who think because they're not Jewish or they're not Islamic, well, the only other option is Christian. There are social Christians, okay? There are national Christians, but the only true Christians are biblical Christians. Does everybody understand what I just said? So be careful if God puts you in someone's life that you can share with. Talk about a relationship with Jesus and what that means. Talk about what it means to know your sins are forgiven and that you have the promise of eternal life. And then you can share with them how they can respond to the Holy Spirit and trust in Jesus also. But to just throw out any more, are you a Christian? You're going to get yes 90% of the time, even from people who don't know Jesus. So you understand with all the progressivism and all the relativism today, words have lost meaning. It doesn't mean, words don't mean, they've lost any intrinsic value because people say, well, that's what you believe that word means, but I don't believe that. Well, wait a minute. Either a word has meaning or it's meaningless. You know, if I can't say up is up all the time, then I can't talk about up. It's a crazy world we live in today. So what Paul wants to remind us here in this passage, we believe, he says here, that Jesus died and is risen from the dead. Now, let me have you look over, go back a little bit to 1 Corinthians 15. If you were here on Easter, I shared out of this passage. But here's what's really important that you get out of this passage. I'll just read it to you. I'm not going to teach on it right now. I just want to read it to you so you understand what he said. Here's what he said. Someone says, well, what do I have to believe in order to be a Christian? Some of you have been Christian for decades, and you've learned a whole lot about the Christian faith in the Bible. Have you ever found yourself saying, you learn something new in the Bible and say, hey, I didn't know that when I trusted Jesus. Do I have to go back and trust in Jesus again because now I've learned it? No, you've learned that because you are a Christian now. There are some basics, though, that are required in the belief system. Now, once again, belief for the Christian is not merely intellectual assent to something. In other words, it's not just that you know it happened. Belief in a Christian is to put yourself in that, to trust in that. You've heard the little thing about the guy who on the wire going across the Grand Canyon. He's one of the high wire guys and stuff, and he has a wheelbarrow. And he goes out across on the wire, turns around on that thing, comes back in, and then he talks to the guy, says, you believe I can do that? The guy says, well, yeah, I believe you can do it. I just saw you do it. He goes, do you really believe that I can do that? He goes, yeah, I really believe. I just thought, do you trust me? Well, of course I trust you. If you really trust me, get in the wheelbarrow. Biblical belief is like that. It's one thing to say, yeah, I know Jesus died. Yeah, I know. Satan knows Jesus died. Satan knows, I guarantee you, he knows Jesus rose from the dead. And every demon in hell knows that. Okay? But biblical belief is to put your trust in him. To put your eternal soul in his hands. So, but you have to know things. And here's what it says, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, first few verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. The word gospel means good news. I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received, in which you stand. Now look at the first phrase in verse 2. By which also you are what?
Saved.
There is a saving gospel, saving good news. If you hold fast to the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Now he's going to tell you what that gospel is. Verse 3. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received. First. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. Verse 4 now. And that he was buried. And then verse next part. And that he rose again on the third day, according to the scripture. And then it goes on to say who he was seen by. So the essence of the saving gospel is, you could put it this way, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. and to receive that. And at that point, that's the Holy Spirit brings conviction into your life, and you respond to that. And we have what Jesus said in John chapter 3, a person is born again. Don't let that word, that phrase, I mean, it's been so misused and stuff, so misunderstood that some people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of the born again Christian. It's not possible. But born again does not mean you did anything. It just simply means, as Jesus described there to Nicodemus, it is the Holy Spirit moving in your life. And he says, you're born not of this earth nor the will of man, but of the will of God. So when you respond to the Holy Spirit, he literally comes in and changes who you are. That's what it means to be born again. And listen, when someone says, well, I'm not born again, well, then you're going to have some issues with Jesus, because Jesus actually said, unless a person is born again, they will not see the kingdom of heaven. So don't let that phrase, and the press host, Jimmy Carter, coined that phrase way back when. Well, he used that phrase, of course, but he didn't coin it. It's the words of Jesus.
Nicodemus.
Yeah. Yes.
Unless I misunderstood you, you had said to not say that you're a Christian.
No, I don't. It's okay if you say it. What I'm saying is, when you get the opportunity to share your faith with somebody, the Holy Spirit brings someone into your life that doesn't know the Lord yet.
Right.
Try to stay away from those terms, because they have such a vast meaning today. So talk about what Christ has done in your life. Talk about a relationship with God. Talk about what it means to have your sin forgiven and to trust in the Lord. Because if you just use it, my point is, if you just use the word Christian, people have already decided in their mind what a Christian is. And they say, well, of course I'm a Christian. And they may be as lost as they can be. So what I'm saying is, be careful of using churchy terms with people who don't know those terms. Explain to them what it means to be a biblical Christian.
Because I find myself being constantly challenged.
Sure.
Are you a Christian?
Yeah. And it's, I would say, yeah. If someone asked me that, right, of course I would say yes. And then can I tell you what that means to me? And bring them to the Bible and stuff. Yeah. I'm not saying we ought not to ever use it. I'm saying, if you're going to use it, please explain what you mean by that, because it's lost intrinsic value, is what I'm saying.
So,
hang on. Go ahead.
I did have a friend remind me often, don't speak Bibleese to me.
Yeah.
Explain what you're talking about.
Bibleese or Christianese, whatever term you want to use there. It's a foreign language. You know, I can use a lot of big words that even people in church don't know. I have trouble pronouncing them. I know what they mean, but I can't pronounce them. But,
I was just going to say, yeah, I was talking to a person once about the Lord, and I said, well, are you a Christian? And they said, no, I'm a Baptist.
That can go a long way right there. Yeah. Yeah, we really, I guess my point is, I know it's easier for us to just cut to the chase, like Christian, this, that, but we need to take time to tell people what we're talking about. I did a sermon many years ago I called Bumper Sticker Christianity, where we have these little phrases we use in the church, but the world looks at us and, you know, it makes no sense to them. I don't know if it really makes any sense to anybody in the church. We just use them. To be able to express your faith is really an important thing. And I would encourage you, as we move ahead next year, we're going to have opportunity to have training from some of the best training that you can get in the world. Billy Graham Association is going to be here in town. They're going to train in evangelism. They're going to train in discipleship. And we're going to be a part of that stuff. And I encourage you to be a part of it when they come in. Most of it will be happening up for the first of the year as we prepare for the event. Invaluable training on how to share your faith, and also how to walk along with somebody as they're new in their faith and begin to grow up in their faith. I'm excited about that.
Is the event going to be in Fountain Hill?
Oh, yeah, right at the fountain.
Wow.
They're bringing bleachers, stage, all that stuff. Yeah, it's very unusual, but God's got a plan. We believe that, so we're going to see what he does. All right. So, we believe that he died, he rose again, But he says that you believe that, here's what you also need to get a hold of. And that's what he's trying to help the church. You need to get a hold of. Here's what he says. Even so, God will bring with him, that's Jesus. So now he's teaching something else here to the church. Jesus is coming again. Okay, now he's making that statement. Jesus is coming again, and here's what he says. He will bring with him those who fell, who sleep in Jesus. Now, this term sleep has been used by groups, religious groups, to teach something called soul sleep. And what they mean by soul sleep, and maybe you've heard this term, and they use this word sleep. Paul's not saying these people are just unconscious. But soul sleep, those who teach soul sleep, and they use some of these verses for that, teach that when someone dies, they go to sleep until the resurrection. In other words, they're unaware of anything until the resurrection. Well, that's not what Paul tells elsewhere. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he makes it very clear. To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. You're not just lying in your grave. When we talk about sleep or inactivity, Paul's talking about the body, not the soul. That's why we put the body in the grave. So it rests in the grave or it sleeps in the grave. Okay. But the soul or the spirit of that person is with Jesus. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring those people back. When will that body be raised? Well, it will be raised at the very end when the bodies of the people of believers are raised from the dead. So our loved ones that have gone on before us, their bodies in the grave, waiting what? Waiting for the resurrection. Okay? But their spirit is in the presence of Jesus. So they're in heaven. They're in heaven. Now the souls of those who died without faith are in Hades. They're not in hell yet, what we know as eternal hell, but they are in Hades. That is the waiting place for the unbelieving dead. And we're, again, in Revelation, we read at the end that it says that Hades will give up its dead. They'll stand before the great white throne judgment. From there, they will be cast into the lake of fire. And then the last thing it says is that death and Hades itself will be cast in the lake of fire. So prior to Jesus' resurrection, believers in God, because they didn't know the Messiah yet, but believers in God went to paradise or Abraham's bosom. But when Jesus rose from the dead, Paul says that he set the people in paradise, the captives, free. They left paradise. Paradise is empty. No one goes to paradise. The last person we know that went to paradise was a thief on the cross. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He had a short stay in paradise. Because when Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later, he emptied paradise. And that thief, I mean, he had a 3-day stay.
Nice.
You know, he didn't even get all of that. Never mind. Go ahead.
So what are those people who believe in purgatory?
Well, purgatory is a type of, it's a type of an understanding of what I just talked about, Hades and paradise. The problem with purgatory, and I don't mean to offend anybody if they have that as part of their heritage and stuff. The problem with purgatory is that it has been used in an unbiblical way to teach people, well, you have to have so many people pray you out of this, or something has to happen, or you pay indulgences. There's all kinds of aspects that have come through that thing. But I would say that purgatory, the word purgatory means purging. And so if you're not ready to go to be in the presence of the Lord, you have to go through a period of purging, preparation, but nobody knows what that is, how long it lasts, or what has to be done. There's no biblical teaching of purgatory, okay? But I would tell you that it flows off of, you know, Jesus' thing of paradise and Hades and the waiting place, and you go.
So where do they get that? Is there anything in the Apocrypha about that?
There is some stuff in the Apocrypha about what happens to the people when they die. If you haven't studied the Apocrypha, there's some great history in the Apocrypha. The Roman Catholic Bible has the edition of the Apocryphal books. So there are some great history in there, but there's also a lot of what I would call Jewish mysticism in there. Kabbalah is a part of that that come out of that stuff. So, and there's a lot of worship when Paul said, do not worship angels, there, that comes out of a lot of the Apocrypha and stuff. And that's, of course, everybody knows that's pre-church. That's that Jewish time between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. So there's a lot of, and some of that carried over in the tradition of the church. Okay. All right. So he says, God will bring with them those who sleep. So go back over to 1 Corinthians 15, and you'll see the tie-in here. And I'll just have you listen as I read this portion right here, because it's just, well, to me, it's so wonderful. I actually use this a lot of this when I do gravesite, because it's wonderful. Start with verse 20, and I'm gonna hit certain verses here. Verse 20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep." Now there's the term, fallen asleep again, or those who have died. So what's it mean here? It means that unless Jesus rose from the dead, nobody can rise from the dead. Now, some of the modern prosperity and people like this have changed that word from first fruit to firstborn to born again. There are those, unfortunately, that teach that Jesus was born again in hell. It's heresy. Heresy. There are those who teach that Jesus descended into hell and was tortured for 3 days in hell, and then he was born again in hell. Rank heresy. Jesus suffered on the cross, and he said, it's finished. He descended into the grave or Sheol or the place or paradise, as we're taught, to present himself to the believer, Old Testament believers. Why? Because they were looking forward to Messiah. And when it says he preached to the captives, Paul says that in the book of Ephesians, and we'll talk about that when I preach that part. He preached to the captives. What he did is he went down into the place of the dead, paradise, Abraham's bosom, and presented himself to those who were looking forward to the promise of Messiah, who had faith in God, but could not be risen, could not rise from the dead until Jesus did. Everybody get what I'm saying there? Okay. So when he descended, and the Apostles' Creed says this, he had descended into hell. Well, that term hell there is not a good translation. In the same way when we talk about where lost people are today, we say they're in hell. No, they're not in hell. They're in Hades, and they're not the same place. Literal eternal hell is described for us in the book of Revelation as the lake of fire. That's the last residing place of the unbelievers. That's a residing place. That's a residing place of Satan and his demons and all the fallen angels. That's their residing place. Matthew tells us that God created hell, not for human beings, but for the devil and his angels. But an unbelieving human has made a decision to reject God. Well, where are they going to go? They're going to go to hell. Not because it was created for them. Salvation was offered for them, but they rejected it. Okay? So again, be careful of those who teach certain things like, well, Jesus descended, he was tortured in hell, and he was born again in hell. Jesus doesn't need to be born again. He was never in sin. Only those who are in sin need to be born again. Don't let people teach that. And a lot of the prosperity and stuff teachers teach that today. They've taught it for a lot of years.
So, like, which groups? Can you tell us which groups teach that?
I can give you some names of those who have taught that, okay. including the Hagans, the Copelands, mm-hmm. Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer teaches that. Now, some of them that don't teach that are wrong. John Hagee certainly doesn't teach that. There are others. It's not just labeling charismatics, okay? Because there are some wonderful charismatic teachers out there. But this prosperity group, you can pretty much know if they're in that prosperity category, they're going to also teach this.
I wonder how about the connection to prosperity?
Well, I don't know. It's an aberrant teaching. It's a horrible teaching. And literally, if you carry that teaching to its furthest extent to say that Jesus was born again, then you must also say that somehow Jesus sinned and needed to be born again. That's how terrible that is. Well, and the same group will say that Jesus turned into Satan on the cross.
Really?
You have to listen. Okay? The same group will also say that Satan punished Jesus. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that the Father poured out his wrath on the Son. The payment for our sin was not Jesus paying Satan off. That's what they teach. Jesus paid Satan off because Satan made an agreement with Adam. Adam broke that. So the second Adam had to come and pay off what Jesus owed to Satan. Just garbage.
So it's really Satanism. I mean, it's saying Satan's more powerful than Christ.
Well, yeah. If you think about it, the payment was not made to Satan. It was made to the Father.
It's Satanism.
Jesus paid for our sin. It's just so bad.
Yeah.
It's just so bad. Pardon me? Well, that's Mormonism. These people don't believe that, but they do believe, many of them believe you are the same essence as Christ. You are a little Christ, so you're the same essence. Just so much bad, unbiblical things. But yeah, the Mormon church believes that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. One bad, one good. But they also believe as God, as you are, God once was, and as God is, you can become. When someone tells you, and the big push in the last 10 years is that Mormonism is Christianity, it's not Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity. So, and again, some people, when I say that, people say, well, how you quit making judgments and stuff. I don't need to make the judgment. The Bible already has made the judgments. If your Jesus has a brother named Lucifer, you don't have the Jesus of the Bible.
Yep.
The Bible says that Jesus is God's only begotten Son. All right, let's move on. So we talk about the resurrection. We got a little bit sidetracked there, but you see these words that people use. And I'm going to tell you, a lot of these guys, people who teach what I just taught, they've never studied the original language. They get a modern language saying, oh, it says sleep. So we got to figure a whole theology out on sleeping. Well, they don't understand the original term, what it means. So when a guy says, I don't need that Greek, I just have my own King James. I say, well, you don't know where the King James come from? Now we go to the fundamentalist people, Baptists, a lot of fundamentalists, they say that the King James corrects the original stuff. More rank. You know, King James corrects it. Oh, okay. And I like the King James. You know, I just don't worship a translation. All right. So it goes on to say verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. That's the promise of Jesus thing. Now, how is this going to work? Well, he says this. He says this in let's go down to in the same chapter.
51.
Yeah, let's go there. Read the whole chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. It's all good. But for us, 51, let's read on. It said, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die. We shall not all die. But we shall be changed. There's that changing that I talked about. Okay. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and look what it says, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. You all know where I'm at? First Corinthians 15, we're back there. 51 and following, okay? Verse 53 now. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's it. Death is done. I love that. And that's what he says, verse 55. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? Now I want you to see something. Verse 55 has a twofold impact. First of all, it has the impact of what's coming. Death is going to be defeated. when Jesus Christ comes back again and we're raised from the dead, okay? But it also has an immediate impact on believers. So we say today, I'm alive, standing here before you. I say, because of my faith in Jesus Christ, death, where's your sting? Death can do nothing to me, is the point. And it goes on to say, and Hades, that Hades is a place of the unbelieving dead. Where's your victory? You have no victory over me. I'm not going to Hades. I'm going to be with Jesus. So you understand the twofold application here. The application for eternity, for those who believe in Jesus, they will not be dead. They step into eternal life. Okay? And Hades will have no victory. But also, we live by that faith. What's the worst thing the world thinks they can do to me? Kill me. All they're going to do is advance me to my graduation day. Because when we die here, we go to be with Jesus. And Hades or hell has no power over that. That's what he's saying here. It's a wonderful passage that he's used here. Then, because he says it here, look at verse 56. That the sting of death is sin. Are you under sin any longer? Well, no, you're under grace. You've been forgiven. So death has no strength over you because your sins have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. So the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. You're no longer under the law. You are under grace. Because you're not saved by the law. You're saved by the grace of God. Doesn't mean the law is bad. The law is perfect. It's God's law. But all the law could ever do is condemn. Why? Because we couldn't keep it. And you say, well, I've been born again. I haven't sinned since. Well, you're not telling the truth, first of all. But even if you have not sinned since you were born again, which is an impossibility, you had already broken the law. Understand this. Once you break the law, you're a lawbreaker. You're guilty. That's why we need the pardon of Jesus. He paid the penalty for you and I breaking the law of God. And God said, the Father said, I accept this payment. Now, anybody who's in Christ Jesus, they're no longer under the law, but they're under the grace of God. Isn't it a wonderful thing God has done for us?
Yeah. You know, not to maybe get in too much of the weeds, but if so, and someone else, I'm sure there are others that are excited by this too, but I mean, the absolute consistency of Scripture.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm always going back to other verses and whatnot, but this is a perfect one because it's like those who sleep in Jesus, you know, we gotta catch that. We shall not all sleep, verse 51.
Yeah.
We shall not all sleep. So then you go. You
got him preaching.
Yeah. And then it goes to verse 4. Okay, then go to verse 15. So 15, 15. Verse 15, yeah. 15. Now verse 15 of first Thessalonians 4. If we are alive, remain, shall not precede those who are asleep.
Yeah.
So he's talking about asleep being dead Christians.
Right.
Dead Christians. Yeah.
But so.
And so now. It's he's saying there are going to be people that are dead in Christ, but when Christ comes, there are going to be those of you who are alive
right.
And not come to see.
And that's where he's going to carry this.
Pre-tribulational rapture.
Yep.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's right.
But he's talking. There's two things he's talking about. The reference that you're talking about speaks of our eternal life, but Paul is specifically talking here about Christians, some who are asleep, some who are not asleep.
Right.
So when Jesus Christ comes back, there are going to be those who are, of course, I hope he comes back this afternoon. Well, we'll be alive, but also those who've gone before us are asleep. That's the point. All right. And he'll build on that point as we continue here. But so let's go back to verse 1 Corinthians 6, 15. And I just want to finish it out. That's what he says. So he says, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is law. But look at verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The point is that whether I'm alive when Jesus comes back or I have died before Jesus comes back, I have eternal life. And that's the hope. Remember what he said to the church at Thessalonica. I'm trying to give you hope because you're wondering what happened to those who died. He's saying to them, they're okay. But not only are they okay, if Jesus came back this afternoon, you're okay. Because you have, you see, when you trust in Jesus Christ, you're not waiting to go to die physically to have eternal life. The moment you trust in Jesus Christ, your Savior, at that moment you have eternal life.
Amen.
You're born again. You are saved. You have eternal life. And that ties us all together as we're trying to wonder what happens to those who died, what happens to us who are left behind. So,
but to Mark's point, the consistent language is asleep and awake. It's not dead.
Well, yeah, but it does mean, yeah.
To Mark's point,
yeah,
it's awake and sleep in Paul's thinking. If you're consistent with the way Paul's thinking, he's not dead. It's awake and sleep.
But he is dead physically.
Right, we know.
But that's the term, what that means. Yeah,
that's the definition.
But what I'm saying is the spirit of the person is still alive. Okay, so. So look at we go back here to verse 15, which Anna just said just a few moments ago. He says, "For we say this to you by the word of the Lord." Good stuff, because he wants you to say, "This is what Jesus taught us." Okay, we say this by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain. So now he's dealing with living believers, as he's already dealt with dead believers, physically dead believers or asleep. Term, okay, all right. He says, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord Jesus." Listen, everybody read this the first time from Paul. Didn't make it. They're not still alive, is what I'm saying. But to any believers who are alive, this is to us right now. Okay, he says, "But we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord Jesus." By the way, when's Jesus coming back? You might get the date for me.
Yeah.
There are many people who have said they know, and every time they've been wrong. You know, if you hit every day and every hour of the day, you might hit it sometime. Always be careful those people tell you they know when Jesus is coming back. They don't. Nobody does. Okay? The point is that we're to be ready. It could be any time. There's nothing that remains that has to happen, even prophetically, before Jesus Christ comes back. But that group that is still the church alive when he comes back, here's what's going to happen to them, okay? The coming Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, what's going to happen first when Jesus comes back? Well, the first thing that's going to happen, those who are asleep or those who have passed away physically, their bodies are going to be raised. That's the first thing. And he said that in 1 Corinthians, okay? Their bodies are going to be raised. So what's going to happen to their spirit? Well, he says here, they're going to come back with him. So how's that going to happen? Well, again, from our perspective, yes, their spirits are going to come. They're going to be put back in their body somehow. I don't know how. And then their bodies are going to be raised. But they're going to be changed instantaneously. They're not going to look like they look then. Because someone says, well, okay, I better not be cremated. Oh, we're going that Sunday. Okay. Here's what I always tell people. You know what? There's not a prohibition in the scripture to cremation. You say, well, how can we be raised? Well, tell me how the Christians who were eaten by animals are raised. Tell me how those who died in the first century, whose bodies are nothing but dust, are going to be raised. God's not going to have any trouble finding you wherever you are, in whatever condition you are, when he comes back. Okay? He made you out of the dust. He can pull you out of the dust.
Even scattered ashes?
It doesn't matter. He can pull you out of the dust. Okay? So don't spend a whole lot of time worrying about that. Now, there is a tradition of the church. I'll just give you this and I'm going to move on. But someone says, why do we bury our dead? And through the tradition of the church through centuries have been, rather than cremate our dead, okay, which is just advancing the process of decay.
Right. Yeah.
Okay, but the church would bury their dead. If you've ever been in some old cemetery, they would always bury their dead with their head looking toward the east. And the reason they do that is because Jesus, the Bible says Jesus is coming in the east, in the eastern sky. And they would bury their dead in such a way to be the last testimony that this person is a believer in Jesus Christ. That they're waiting the resurrection. It was a testimony. And so there are some people that I deal with today that's still the way they want it. They want their burial. They want everything to be their last testimony. I believe, and they're buried that way. And, you know, again, that's your tradition. It's not taught in the scripture, but it is taught in the scripture that we would stand strongly on the belief of the resurrection of the dead. Okay. So how's this going to happen? So he says the dead in Christ, and he says this elsewhere, the dead in Christ will rise first, or the sleep in Christ will rise first. We will not precede them. But everyone's going to, you know, say, okay, they left 5 minutes ago, Pastor, when are we get to go? It's not going to be like that, because he makes it clear. He says, in the twinkling of an eye. So, I mean, there will not be, you know, a nanosecond. How quick is a twinkling of the eye? They're going to be raised, and then we go. It's not going to be like, you know, they say, I don't believe they get to go first. Well, they already went first. So give them a little head start. Okay? I had one person tell me, another pastor, I don't believe in the rapture that you guys teach. And I said, well, that's okay. You believe in Jesus? Yeah. You believe he died for your sin? Yeah. You believe he rose from the dead? Yeah. I said, well, doesn't matter who you believe or not. When it happens, you're going too. And I promise on the way up, I won't say I told you so. Someone say, where do you get the rapture? And you'll hear people say stuff like, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. And the word rapture is not in the Bible in that sense. No, let me tell you another word that's not in the Bible directly. Trinity. But the concept of the Trinity, the truth of the Trinity is all throughout the Bible, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But the word Trinity is not found there, nor is the word rapture. But the concept right here. So let's read it. It said, For with this we say by the word of the Lord, we already read that in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Elsewhere it talks about that again, the trumpet, the shout, with the voice of the archangel. Guess who's going to yell out? Michael. There's only one archangel. Gabriel's not the archangel. Certainly Lucifer's not the archangel. Any other traditions of named angels that the church has, those are the only three that are named in Scripture. The only one called the archangel in Scripture is Michael. Okay? And it says, with the trumpet of God, there's that trumpet that we read about, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, verse 17. Here is your rapture verse for those who are alive. Okay? We don't have to die and then get raised up to him. Here's what he said. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. The term rapture is, that's it. That is the words for rapture, to be caught up or to be snatched up is what the word rapture means. Okay? So when someone tells you rapture is not in the Bible, take them right here. It's right there. It's right there. Okay? All right? So it says, and we shall be caught up, snatched up, together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So there, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is the rapture verse. And then he goes, look at verse 18, which is just a wonderful verse. Again, what's his purpose? To comfort them. They're wondering about them. They're worried about them. What's going to happen to those who died? What's going to happen to us if we're still here? He answers both of those questions right there when Jesus comes back again. And he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. These are comforting words. These are words of hope. Now, we have about a minute left. And with that minute, I want you to hear what I'm about to say. What I just described for you is not the second coming of Jesus Christ. And don't get these, your eschatology will be all messed up if you tie this. Now, it precedes the second coming, And I believe it precedes, I personally believe it precedes the second coming by 7 years. That Daniel talks about that. Now, others believe it happens about halfway into tribulation, so they would hold that this happens about 3.5 years before the second coming. Okay? When it says that we don't know the day and the hour when he's coming, this is what he's talking about, though. Here's the difference. In the rapture, we meet Jesus in the air. He doesn't come to the earth. We're caught up to meet him. That's what he just said. We're caught up to meet him in the air. He does not come there. The rapture will be a secret event to the world. In other words, the world will not see this. All of a sudden, we'll be gone. One of my theories is Antichrist will use the rapture, God's work, to deceive the world to say, listen, you guys wanted to get rid of those narrow-minded, bigoted, hateful Christians? I just did it for you. I also tie in all this new stuff with aliens and stuff like that. Several years ago, there was a teaching on you've heard the term physics, of course, but maybe you've heard the term quantum. What they believe, you know, because the evolutionary record does not hold up to what they're teaching people, that there's a consistent evolutionary record of changing biologically species. It doesn't exist. The evolutionary, there's no record there. Talk about faith, you have to believe. But so now what they're teaching is that when everything got right, there was a quantum leap in the biological thing, and we have that jump that happened. So we have, there was a jump from what preceded. It wasn't slow and gradual. But what they're teaching now is that there's another quantum leap coming, but it's not going to be physical like the previous one. It's going to be spiritual. And there'll be a cleansing of the world of all the narrow-minded, bigoted religionists.
But what about all the children that disappear?
Doesn't matter. They're not going to get that. The point is they probably need to disappear because they're members of those bigoted, hateful groups.
But the children of the ones that are bigoted, they'll disappear too, I think.
Well, I don't know. That's your assumption. That's not, anyways, that's a good, we'll have to deal with that sometime. But yeah, that's not, and we kind of believe, anyways. Yeah, I get what you're saying. So now people are going to worry about the children. Don't think, you know. but what you understand here is when you see what he's talking about here, you have Antichrist is going to have a ready-made. It's going to be part of his deception. I believe he'll take credit for the disappearance of Christians, and the world's going to buy it. They're ready for deception. Okay, so we're done with chapter 4, and I hope part of what you've got out of chapter 4 is the hope for you. Now, the day of the Lord begins. Right. At this point, referred to in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is a great day for believers. It's a horrible day for unbelievers. This is our hour, guys, to share with those who don't know Jesus, because there's going to come a time when there's not going to be a church here to share with them. Now, will he raise up somebody? I believe he does. 144,000. Out of the book of Revelation, raise them up to share. But he also says that those who have had the opportunity to receive God, and we'll see this in the next book, God will send them a strong delusion and they will believe the lie. So when someone says, well, I'll wait and see if you Christians disappear, and when it happens, I'll trust in Jesus. There's no guarantee they can. And we need to stop there. We'll talk more about that. Rick.
So the where it says the day of the Lord and the coming of the Lord, that always refers to the rapture.
No. What it refers to is a period of time. The day of the Lord is not just a day. It's a period of time that I believe begins at the rapture, which I believe also begins at the covenant sign in Daniel chapter 9. Okay. And it runs through the millennial reign of Christ. So basically, if someone asked me, I'd say, I believe it lasts 1,007 years, the day of the Lord. Okay. So it's not just a 24-hour day. It's a period of time. It's an era.
And the coming of the Lord would be the same.
Well, depends on what you do, what you say. You have the rapture to happen, again, from my perspective, at the time when it happened. 7 years later, you have the coming of the Lord. So there's a coming of the Lord for his church. That's the rapture. There's a second coming of the Lord to this earth. That's the second coming of the Lord. But they're both comings, but it's not the same as second coming to the earth. Joyce.
So this verse 17, I'm thinking, would be an amazing verse to kindly share with our unbelieving family and friends.
Yeah.
And so that they'll understand.
Well, you hope so.
They'll have a glimmer.
I actually know people that have left that verse, have put in their will or something, the plan of salvation, to tell them where they are. I mean, there's a lot of different ways you can approach that stuff. The caution is, again, and we'll talk about that when we get to that verse, where there's a great warning for those who reject Jesus now, and in that day, they won't be able to. Listen, we're not saved. You and nobody can come to Christ unless the Holy Spirit draws him. So it's a heavy gamble to say, well, I'll just wait and see is what I was saying. Now, I would never discourage anybody from leaving that information for people, because you never know.
Also, when the rapture happens, when we're taken, is the presence of God gone from the earth?
No, no. But the work of the Holy Spirit in the church is gone. To say that the Spirit of God is gone, I always like to say it's like God took his full hand off of the earth. But you can't have people born again if the Holy Spirit's not here talking. And we have stopped there. We'll carry on with thoughts for next time. It's going to keep on.
Right.
So.
And it ties in with 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, too. That talks about the coming in the sense of the day of the Lord. And the heresy was, well, you know, there's no rapture. You know, you have to wait for the judgment, and you miss the rapture.
Yeah. And that's he'll say, and they'll say, oh no, we missed it. Yeah. And every generation of those who say they missed it. And he says, no, you can't miss it. Now, here's the point. You can't miss it if you're a child of God. He's not gonna leave you here. You can't miss it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time in your word. I thank you for the sharing and the encouragement. And Father, we thank you for the clarity you give. And Lord, for those things that are not clear to us yet, Lord, help us to trust your heart in every one of those things. Bless your people. Keep us strong in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, guys online, we'll see you later.
Thank you so much, Tony.
All right, God bless.
God bless you.